The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, in the fourth chapter, and reading the first six verses. The first six verses in the fourth chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves you are servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, many here present will remember that we are looking at this great statement, these six verses, for the fourth time. Now, we are looking here at a statement made by the Apostle Paul about himself and about his preaching. He is obviously making a statement partly in self-defense. And it was, of course, the result of charges which certain people had been bringing against him, said that he wasn't an apostle at all, that he had no right to preach. Well, the apostle is writing to these people who are members of the church at Corinth, largely as the result of his preaching, just to refute that charge. But he doesn't stop at that, of course. He's really not concerned about himself. He's concerned about the truth of the gospel. And so he takes advantage of the opportunity to tell these people of the way in which he did preach it. And you notice that he says that he had renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, that he wasn't walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. He wasn't playing any tricks on them. He wasn't out just to make money or to make a name for himself. He wasn't just concerned to entertain people. No, no, he said, I realize that I'm handling the word of God. And I dare not handle that deceitfully, says the apostle. It isn't my word. I'm not talking about myself. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. He realizes that what he's doing, he does in the sight of God. And whatever he may have been tempted to do as a man, realizing that the eye of God was upon him, he dare not do any of these things. But he's just concerned to make known the truth. And he does that for Christ's sake, who is his master. He does it for their sake, and he's their servant, in order that he may help them. That's his attitude. He's a man who has already told these Corinthians in the first epistle that he's ready to make himself all things to all men, in order that he might by all means save some. This preaching of the gospel, he says, is a very serious thing. In the next chapter, he's going on to tell them that he knows that he and everybody else will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they are good or bad. Knowing, therefore, he says, the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. Now, that's what he tells us about himself. You see, here's a man who says quite plainly, he says, I'm not giving you my own opinions. This isn't just what I think. He says, I'm the servant of Christ. And all I'm repeating is what he gave me, what he told me. Here was a man, you see, who had been a great opponent of Christianity, a blasphemer, a man who hated Christ and his gospel, and did everything he could to kill the infant Christian church and to bring it to ruin. And yet here he is preaching the gospel. What caused the change? Well, you know the story. He saw Christ on the road to Damascus. The living, glorified Christ looked down upon him and spoke to him. And he made him a minister, a preacher, and he told him what to say. And as he says, it isn't his message, it is the word of God, it is this truth. this precious message, this gospel. These are the terms that he uses. Now then, why am I calling attention to all this? Well, my dear friends, because as the apostle tells us this about his preaching, he is incidentally telling us at the same time as to why we should listen to it. You see, we're living in days when it's no longer the thing to do to go to chapel or church on Sunday. Only 10% of the people of this country even attempt to do so. And they don't do it regularly. Only about half of them do it regularly. Now, there are the facts. And the average man says, well, why should I go and listen to that gospel? Played out, finished. All right 100 years ago, all right 1,000 years ago. But, of course, nothing to tell me, a modern man in 1961, with the world as it is tonight. He feels it utterly irrelevant. Well, now the apostle tells us here why we should listen to this gospel. And my dear friend, for what it's worth, that's my only reason for preaching it. I wouldn't be preaching it except for these reasons. And these are the reasons, I say, why every one of us should listen to it. And remember, as we are doing so, that it's not only true to say of me that I'm preaching in the sight of God. You remember that you are also listening in the sight of God. Now, I'm not going to give you my opinions on South Africa tonight. I'm not going to give you my opinions on war or on peace or on bombs or on anything else. I'm just going to give you this message that has been given to me through these apostles. And I'm going to tell you why it's very important that you and everybody else should listen to it. I've been putting it like this. I put it again like this. This sounds egotistical, doesn't it? But it isn't. I'm asserting that you are listening at this moment. You're going to listen to the most important thing you'll ever hear. Is that egotistical? Of course it isn't, because it isn't my opinion. It isn't my theory. It isn't my teaching. It's the teaching that I have before me. I'm simply expounding the scriptures. I'm doing in my feeble way what this great apostle did, manifestation of the truth. I'm only here to draw back the curtains that you may see this truth, this word of God, this gospel, this message. And, you see, it is a gospel. And what's that? Well, that means good news. The gospel is good news. What a tragedy it is that people don't know that. Everybody wants to hear good news. Everybody tonight would like to hear some good news. They say the world is dark. The war clouds are gathering. Things are very precarious. Oh, says men, if only I could hear some good news. Well, that's what this gospel is. That's the meaning of the word gospel. It is good news. It's the best and the greatest good news that has ever come to men. But of course, the tragedy is that the vast majority of people are not aware of that. Most people tonight would think it would be a terrible waste of time to sit in a chapel like this and listen to a sermon. What a waste of time when you can look at the television, when you can look at a boxing match, and when you can look at people clowning, making fools of themselves, praising drink and getting drunk, dancing, exposing themselves. Marvelous. Fancy wasting time listening to a sermon when you can do that. Isn't that the attitude? They ridicule it. But this is good news. What does that mean? Well, the apostle tells us. This is good news for this reason, that it is, as he says, light. You notice he talks here, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. The gospel is light. It's good news. Why? Well, for this reason. It is good news because it gives us knowledge. It gives us instruction. You see, we don't spend our time here singing choruses, sentimental ditties. No, it's the people on the television who do that. We think here. This is light. This is truth. This is knowledge. This is an appeal to men to think and to reason and to face facts. The highest and the greatest facts that can ever confront the human mind. It's light. And light is always something that dissipates darkness and enables men to see things. You can't see in the dark. You need light before you can see. Well, it's light. It's knowledge. It's instruction. It's information. And it is light and knowledge and instruction and information concerning the most vital, the most important, the most urgent facts that we can ever consider. What are they? Well, now then, I was trying to indicate last Sunday night that the first bit of light the gospel gives us is light about ourselves. Light about ourselves. Why is the world as it is tonight? Do you know the answer? I can tell you. The world is as it is tonight because you are as you are tonight. The world is made up, after all, of men and women. There's no such thing as a world, an abstraction, apart from men and women. The world is ourselves. So the world is as it is because men and women are as they are. So you see, if you are concerned about the whole problem of the world tonight, and if you want to put an end to these bombs and want to abolish war and want to have this world as a kind of paradise, do you know the first thing you've got to do? Well, you know, strangely enough, it isn't to listen to the politicians and the statesmen. It's to listen to this message. For here is the only message that will explain to you why the world is as it is tonight. And the world is as it is because man is as he is. Now, what's the matter with him? Well, we've seen it, haven't we? Man's in a state of darkness, in a state of ignorance. Man, as he is born into this world in sin, and all that he inherits from his forefathers, is, according to the apostle, like the conditions that prevailed at the very dawn of history. You'll read it in the second verse in the book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible. Everything was chaos. The Spirit brooded over the darkness, the chaos. The earth was without form. It was void. That's what we are told. It was darkness. Everything in a state of muddle, chaos. And it would have continued like that were it not that God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And out of that came the order, the cosmos, out of the chaos. Well, now, it's exactly the same, says the apostle here, with regard to the totality of men and women in the world and with regard to every single individual in the world. We're all born in darkness, in ignorance. We're all born in this chaotic state. There's no form in our lives. We're without form and void. We don't know where we are. We don't know where we are going. We don't know what we need. We don't know really what we want. And that's the condition of men. Well, now, but we need to be told that, don't we? And you see, there's nothing that tells us that but this gospel. The newspapers don't tell you that, do they? The newspapers are always saying it's somebody else. It's always your Hitler or your Stalin or your Khrushchev, Mussolini, some other nation, one section of the nation. It's the masters. No, it's the workmen. And there you are. Everybody says it's somebody else. But the Bible comes and says, no, it's you. It's you yourself, and it says that to everybody. Brings us all down to the same level. Humbles us every one. Doesn't say, he's right, you're wrong. Both are wrong. Every one of us is a sinner. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not a single person. Now then, it is the light of the gospel that tells us that. And it's a marvelous thing to know the truth about yourself. None of us will ever be right until we know the truth about ourselves. The gospel tells us, and here it is. But that's only the beginning. We must go on. Having thrown this light upon me and upon myself as I really am, having exposed my ignorance and darkness to me about my state, thank God the gospel doesn't stop. Because if it stopped at that point, it wouldn't really be good news, would it? It would be very bad news. It would be the worst news we'd ever had. But it doesn't stop at that, it goes on. It's got to start with that, but then it goes on. And then it goes on to tell us how we can be delivered out of that condition. See, that's why Paul made himself all things to all men. That's why he says to these people, "I'm you a servant for Jesus' sake." That's why he says, "God forbid that I should use chicanery or any trickery. I can't handle this word of God deceitfully." Paul says, "I know that your soul, your eternal destiny, depends upon what I say and how I say it. I'm going to do nothing. I determine not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lest anybody should follow me, lest anybody should praise me and not see him. Oh no," says Paul, "I can't afford to take risks." And that is why he preached in the way he did. Well, now then, what is this remedy? What is this way of escape that the gospel has got to offer us? Well, now I want to hold part of it before you this evening. The apostle puts it like this. He's got a wonderful phrase here. In the fourth verse he says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now that's what I want to hold before you this evening. But let me give you a better translation. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what it means. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What is this message? It is the message concerning the glory of Christ. What is this? Well, my friend, this is the very essence of the Christian message. The world thinks it knows all about Christ, but it doesn't. The world is as it is because it doesn't know the glory of Christ. It's just that. Let me show you. What is Christianity? Oh, says somebody, Christianity is doing good. Christianity is stopping certain sins, taking up certain good works. Christianity is reading your Bible, saying your prayers, going to chapel. No, no. You can do all that and not be a Christian at all. Christianity in the first instance is Christ himself. This person. Christianity, you know, is not a teaching. Oh, how utterly confused men and women still are about this. It's almost impossible to believe it can happen, but it is still happening. People will persist in thinking that this is just one among a number of teachings. Your philosophy, your sociology, and Christianity. They put it in as one of a number of teachings offering itself to mankind. They say there are many religions, there are many ways of getting happiness. This is one of them. But you know, it isn't that at all. It isn't a teaching primarily. What is it then? Well, it's history. This is a bit of history. The Bible is a book of history. So I'm not here to tell you tonight about certain views of life and certain aspects of Christian teaching with regard to this, that, or the other. No, no, I've got to start where the apostle said he always started. The glory of Christ. What do you mean, says somebody? Well, I want to tell you about something that has actually happened in this world. About an event that belongs to history. You see, we call this 1961, don't we? Why? Well, because roughly 161 years ago, there was a person in this world who was called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that's the glory of Christ. Here's one who's changed the calendar. Everything is dated from him before Christ, after Christ, the years of the Lord, Anno Domini, 1961. But you see, both of them are pointing to him. Here is the pivot of history. Here's the turning point in the whole story of the human race. Jesus of Nazareth, this person. Well, now then, Paul says, you know, the trouble is that the devil is blinding the eyes and the minds of men and women, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. What does this mean? Well, let me tell you what it means. Let me hold some mere portion of it before you. The glory of it all. Think first of all of the glory of his person. Here it is. There was once a person in this world called Jesus of Nazareth. Now then, the whole of this message is about him. Who is he? The glory of Christ. Well, very well. Let's examine it. What does it mean? Who is he? The apostle tells us immediately. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now then, here's a fact. What's the story of the human race? Well, the story of the human race is this. Adam and Eve begat Abel and Cain, so on, Seth. You read these old genealogical tables. Go to Somerset House and read others. This is the story of the world, isn't it?
so-and-so begat. This man married that woman and they begat. He in turn married another woman and they begat. And on it goes. People getting married, children appearing, they getting married, children appearing. It's gone on and on and on like that right down the running centuries. And that's human history, isn't it? It's a strange and a checkered history. Some of these people who've been born have been very clever. Some have not been clever. Some have had great brains, some have had no brains practically at all. Some have been great men of learning, others have been very ignorant. Some have been great statesmen, others great generals, some kings, princes. I know, but you know, they've all come out of somebody else. So-and-so begat, 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 on it goes. And they're all human. And they're all flesh and blood like everybody else. But you know, this is the thing. And this is the most important fact confronting the whole world tonight. There has been one person in this world who doesn't belong to all that. This Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth. Why is he different? I'll tell you why. All the others are bearing the image of either their father or their mother, or the grandfather or the grandmother on one side or the other, or perhaps it's the image of a little bit of mixture of all of them, but that's their image. But not so this one. The gospel of the glory of Christ. Who is the image of God? Now then, this is what made Paul a preacher, this fact. This is what makes me a preacher. Or anybody a preacher? This fact. Well now, the Bible's full of this, you see. That's the great message of the beginning of John's Gospel. You've heard it, haven't you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By him were all things made, and without him was nothing made that is made. The Word that was in the beginning. This person, Jesus, this Christ, he's the image of God. Do you remember how he put it himself one afternoon? Towards the end of his life, just about this time of the year, just a short time before he died upon the cross on that Friday. He told his disciples that he was going, though he was only about 33. And they were crestfallen. They were utterly miserable. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says, it's all right, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's all right, said one of them called Thomas, who was a bit of a doubter. Lord, he said, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? And you remember the answer he was given, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then another one called Philip, he was in trouble. He says, I don't understand this. He said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And our Lord looked at him and said, hast thou not known me, Philip? Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, here is one who stood amongst them as apparently a man and just a carpenter at that, yet that is what he says. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Another time he said, the Father and I are one. He said again, before Abraham was, I am. Listen to him. Then did you hear what we read just now in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's what we are told about him. That's the person we are considering. Or listen to it as Paul puts it in writing to the Colossians. He says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. My friend, this Jesus of Nazareth is one in whom there dwelt the whole fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or did you notice it there in that first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews? Who, he says there in this wonderful phrase, let me give it to you exactly and accurately, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, God. He's talking about this Son, Jesus Christ, God, who at sundry times and in divers manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath made heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now then, this is the thing that the world doesn't realize. The world doesn't seem to know this. Oh, it says, I know all about Jesus Christ, but do you? This is what the statement is, in other words. Here is one who is obviously man, yes, but he's more, he's God. He is the image of God, which means the exact likeness of God. He's the living image, you say. You look at a baby, he's the living image of his father. Ah, you look at the face and you see the father. Well, now then, what we are told is that when you look into this face, you see God. The image, the likeness of God. Now what we are concerned therefore to preach is that here is one who is absolutely alone and apart. That's why you should listen to him. He's God as well as man. He's got two natures in him. He's only one person, but he's divine and he's human at the same time. And you know, everything about him tells us that his birth was different. An archangel went to Mary, who bore him as her babe, and he told her that she was going to bear a child, and she said, how can this be? I've never known a man. I'm a virgin. I'm not married. How can I have a child? I've never had any contact with a man. It's all right, said the archangel. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the All-Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You see, his birth was unusual. He hadn't a human father. He never had a father. He was born of a virgin. It was a miracle. Nobody could understand it. Even Joseph, who later married her, didn't at first. He stumbled. An angel had to speak to him and tell him. But that's how he was born. My dear friends, is the whole of your life revolving round this fact? We are not left to ourselves, you know, as we face the war clouds and the bombs and all the strain of life at the present time. This is what the world needs to know, that this person has been in this world. Son of God, the image of God, everything about him proclaimed it. Did you notice his learning? Read your Gospels. At the age of 12, he knew more than the doctors of the law. He could turn them back and refute them and confute them. And everybody was amazed and astounded at his learning. Then he began to teach. And though he was an ordinary man, he'd been working as a carpenter from the age of 12 to the age of 30. He'd never been to the schools or the colleges at all. He knew more than anybody else. He spoke with absolute authority. And he amazed everybody. The common people said, this man speaketh with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. And the Pharisees and scribes said, how hath this man learning, never having learned? They couldn't understand him. Of course they couldn't understand him. And then he worked miracles. Nobody had seen things like this before. John the Baptist was a great man, but he worked no miracles. But this one could make the dead rise. He could make the deaf hear. He could give sight to the blind. There was nothing he couldn't do. He could heal the lame. He'd cause them to leap as the hart. Amazing, astounding. What's this? Well, it's the glory of his person that's coming out in these ways. All these are but signs of who he is and of his glory. You know, three men who were with him, called Peter and James and John, they went up to the top of a mountain with him on one occasion. And suddenly a cloud overshadowed them. And they looked at him and they saw him absolutely transfigured. Not only was his face shining, his very clothes were shining. He was glorified in their presence. There was a radiance and a glory that could come from nowhere but heaven. And they saw it. And they heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So that Peter later on in life was able to say that he had heard the voice on the holy mount when they saw him. John, again writing in the first chapter of his gospel, says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen it. That's the glory of his person. But wait a minute, my friend. Look for a moment at the glory of what he's done, what he did. What did he do? Well, this is it. This person is the eternal Son of God. He was with God from eternity. It was through him that everything was made. The clouds, the constellations, everything. All was made by him. Everything consists by him. But this is the message. And this is the glory of it all. The gospel of the glory of Christ. Oh, can you? I defy you. Listen. Do you know anything more wonderful, more glorious than this? Have you ever heard anything that can compare with it? This is the thing that's happened. He who was in the bosom of the Father God from eternity, and equal with God and sharing glory with God, away in the infinities of glory. He came out of that glory. He entered into this world of time. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's this babe in Bethlehem, in the manger. Looks like a little helpless babe, but no, he's the one through whom everything was made. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see. Hail, incarnate deity, says Charles Wesley. And he says it rightly. But think of the glory involved in all that. Here is one, you see, who though he is eternal in all his glory, has, as the Apostle Paul reminded us in that second chapter of Philippians, laid aside the marks of the glory. He has made himself of no reputation. Now, sometimes you hear of something wonderful done by a man and you say, what a glorious thing to have done. Isn't that tremendous? A great act of self-sacrifice. Oh, how the dramatists like to hear of a story like that. Something to thrill people. What a glorious thing to do. A man sacrificing himself. But listen. Here is the eternal Son of God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which means this. He didn't hold on to it as his prerogative. He didn't say, no, I'm not going to leave this. He said, I'll leave it all. I'll go down to earth. He was born as a babe. He came in the likeness of man. Indeed, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. This, I say, is the most marvelous and glorious thing. Great is the mystery of godliness, says Paul on another occasion. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Yes, he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He came down amongst us. He lived amongst men and women. He submitted himself to his parents, so-called, his mother and her husband, Joseph. He put himself under the law. He was pure. He'd never sinned. He didn't want to. But he put himself under the law like other men and women. He submitted to John the Baptist, asking him to baptize him. He lived a life in this world of suffering, a life of shame, a life of mocking, a life of laughter and ridicule against him. Not only that, I see men arresting him, buffeting him, putting him on trial in a court and charging him with things he's never done. He submits to it all. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter. I see them making a crown out of thorns and thrusting it on his head until blood spouts out of his holy brow. I see them scourging him. I see them making him carry a cross that was too heavy for him to carry, that he staggered beneath it. I see them nailing him to that cross. And there they mock at him and jeer at him and laugh at him. The mob, the crowd, ridiculing him and saying, if thou be the Son of God, come down and save thyself. I see him dying on that cross. I see them taking down his body and wrapping it in clothes and putting it in a grave and rolling a stone over that grave and sealing it, putting his soldiers to guard it and saying, that's the end of him. No more of this nonsense, this Son of God. Blasphemy. There's the end. But you know, he didn't stop there. He rose again. There was an empty grave. He came out of it. He manifested himself to certain chosen followers. And he ascended as they stood watching him. He went up into the heavens. And there he returned to the everlasting glory. Do you know anything about the glory of what he's done? the gospel of the glory of Christ. The glory of the self-abasement, the self-humiliation, the glory of the incarnation, the life lived, the death, the burial, the resurrection. The glory of Christ. Why did he do all that? And here is perhaps the most glorious thing of all. He did that, my friends, because you and I, to use the apostle's term, were lost. He did it because we were damned, because we were hopeless, because we couldn't save ourselves, because there was nothing but hell awaiting us all. He came and did all that in order to save us. And he did it, remember, though we had rebelled against him and his Father, though we'd all turned our backs against him and his Father, though we'd all arrogantly turned our backs and spat into his face, as it were, in spite of us and what we've done. He came down from heaven to earth and was born as a helpless babe and lived that kind of life and died that horrible, cruel death. What for? Well, to redeem us, to save us against ourselves and from the punishment that would so definitely come upon us. Glory! Have you seen it? Is there anything comparable to it? Is there anything anywhere that you can put by the side of it? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. You dramatists, you theater, cinema people, you who like to see some great dramatic enactment, have you seen this? The glory of what he's done. But wait a minute. Have a glance at the glory of his present position and what he's doing now. What's that, you say? Oh, I can tell you. He's there. This Jesus of Nazareth that walked the face of this earth and who died and who was buried and arose again and ascended. Do you know where he is? He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven in the glory at this very minute. That's the glory of his position. I'll tell you more. This is what he said himself to his followers. It's the last thing he ever said to them. I know of nothing more comforting in this troubled world tonight than this. These are his very words. Let me give you them exactly once more. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, this was after his resurrection, remember. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that is true this evening. He is the Lord of the universe. Paul says here, he says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. He's the Lord of the universe. He made it, yes, and he's the Lord of the universe at this very moment. He is ruling, he is reigning. Ah, then you say, if that is so, why is the world as it is? Oh, I'll tell you. He is simply waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. He's got power over everything, yes, but it has pleased him and the Father in their eternal wisdom to allow certain things to happen. You see, they know us very well, and they know the sort of thing we like to say, and what we like to say is this. They say, give us a chance, and we'll put our world in order. Well, now, for nearly 2,000 years since he was in this world, and since he's been there seated at the right hand of God, he's been giving us a chance to put our world in order. We clever men, we men who know a thing or two, we men who don't need God and don't need his help, we with our ability and our knowledge, our philosophy and our politics, we are going to put the world right. He's allowing us to do it. So that when the end comes, you see, and we find we not only can't do it, but that we've been reducing it again to chaos and made an utter mess of it, we shan't be able to plead the excuse that we were not given a chance. You see, if you say you can save yourself, why don't you? If you say you can live the Sermon on the Mount, well, why don't you get on with it? If you say you can know God without Christ, well, why don't you know him? If you can find peace and happiness without Christ, why haven't you got it? If you can put the world in order with all your great statesmen and men, why don't you do it? He's just giving us the chance we say we ought to have, so that when in the end he judges us, we won't have a word to utter. We'll be absolutely silenced. We'll be rendered speechless. All power is given unto me. Believe it or not, my friend, this is a fact. The world tonight is in the hands of the Son of God. He's ruling it. He's reigning over it. He's looking after his people. He's giving them blessings. He can use everything in order to bless them. All power is in his hands. And there he is, seated at the right hand of God, the Jesus who was despised by men, the Jesus whom the princes of this world didn't know, the Jesus of whom they said, "Away with him, crucify him, set free a robber Barabbas instead." He's seated on the throne of the universe. Time and history and everything are in his hands. It's a wonderful thought, this. Yes, but that's not the end of it. The last thing I want to talk about is the glory of his future coming. Because he is waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. There's a day coming, my friend, when this same Christ, this same Jesus of Nazareth, will be seen coming on the clouds of heaven, surrounded by a host of holy angels, in glory indescribable. What will he be doing? He'll be coming to judge the world in righteousness. God the Father has handed over judgment to him. He's given the Son this great privilege. He says, "You are to be the judge of it all." And he'll come in his glory with all the regalia, with all the insignia of his everlasting glory. And every eye shall see him, and you and I shall see him. The brightness of his coming, the glory of his coming. And he will come, I say, to judge the whole world. He'll judge the nations, he'll judge individuals. He will make a final pronouncement, and some will go with him to glory, others will go to punishment and everlasting perdition. He will be the one who will promulgate the sentence. It will be his glory to do so. Oh, what a sight. You read about people in India at the present time waiting for hours to see the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh. Why, well, the pomp and the ceremony and the glory of it all, a reigning monarch. And they'll go and look at anything that is glorious and wonderful. My friend, you and I are going to see something which makes all this pale into insignificance. We will see one coming, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There is a day coming when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The brightness of his coming, the glory of his coming. And it will happen. He will come. He came, he'll come again, and not this time as a babe in helplessness, but as this mighty conqueror, this King Supreme Universal, the judge of the whole earth. That's what the gospel is. The gospel of the glory of Christ. I've been putting facts before you. He was in eternity. He came into time. He's gone back. He's there. He's coming again. These are facts. These are not theories. These are not fantasies. These are solemn, simple facts. The Son of God has been in this world, and he's coming into it again. Now then, here's my question as I leave you. Had you realized the glory of Christ? What does all this mean to you? Does it mean anything? It is the most glorious thing that has ever happened or ever can happen. As Isaac Watts put it in that last hymn, the glory of the creation, which was very wonderful, was nothing in comparison with this. It is here. You rarely see it. But now let me ask a question. Have you seen that? Have you realized the glory of Christ? Have you realized this good news concerning the fact that the Son of God, the image of God, has been into this world and has done all this and has done it in order to save men? Save them not only in time, but save them for all eternity. Have you realized it? Can't you see, my dear friend, that if this is not to you the most glorious thing that's ever happened, the most glorious and the most wonderful thing that you've ever heard, there's only one explanation. You're absolutely blind. You're deaf. You can't see. You're like a man standing before the most glorious portrait, but he's blind. He can see nothing. He says, I see what they're shouting about, what they're getting excited about. I see nothing. Of course he doesn't. It doesn't mean there's nothing there, but it does mean that he can't see. You know, it isn't drunkenness and adultery and things like that that primarily matter. That isn't what makes a man a sinner. Do you know what makes a man a sinner? It's this. That he doesn't see and know the glory of Christ. God has so loved the world that he has already sent his only begotten Son into it, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This incredible, amazing thing has already taken place. God, the everlasting Son, has come into the world as that helpless babe in Bethlehem. He suffered all this. He's died on the cross. He's been buried. He's risen in order to save. Does it mean nothing to you? What a terrible state to be in. That all this, the glory of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, means nothing at all to you, my dear friend. You know, that's hell. And if you die like that, you'll be in hell for all eternity, missing the wonderful, the glorious, this most marvelous thing, this amazing thing that made a man like Isaac Watts say, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Tell me, does this thing move you? If not, I'll tell you the truth about yourself. You're dead. If you're not moved by this, if you're not thrilled by it, if you don't feel it's more important than everything, you are just plain dead. You're not alive spiritually. And if you die like that, you'll go to hell, and you'll remain dead, miserable, unhappy, much worse than it is now. It'll be much worse there, because you'll know, you see, what you've missed, because you've got to see him. Every eye shall see him, yea, and they that even pierced him. Everybody, great and small, will see him in all his majesty and his glory. And then they'll realize too late what they've missed and what they never saw. The gospel of the glory of Christ. Have you seen the glory of the facts? Well, all I want to say is this, if you haven't, realize it means you're lost, that you're damned, that you're dead, and cry out unto God for mercy and compassion. Ask him to give you sight. Say, "I'm blind, Lord, I can't see it. I wish I could, I've heard that, but I see nothing in it." Tell him that. Confess it to him. Acknowledge your blindness, your deadness, your utter darkness. Ask him to open your eyes. Ask him to give you life. Ask him to give you understanding. Ask him to give you appreciation, and he'll give it you. But oh, I plead with you, face it. It isn't what happens tonight or tomorrow or the next month or two or the next year or two that matters. It's your eternal destiny, my dear friend. And you know, if you but realize the truth of this gospel concerning the glory of Christ, if you but come to see and believe that he did all that for you, that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you, that he came from heaven and left aside all the robes and the glory and the marvel of all the insignia, and humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, and went even to the death of the cross for you. You know, once you see it, once you know it, you'll be absolutely different. You'll be a new man in a new world. You'll have a new nature, a new everything. And you'll glory in him. And you'll say, let nothing please nor pain me apart, O Lord, from thee, the gospel of the glory of Christ. The glory of his person, the glory of what he's done, his glory at this moment, seated at the right hand of God, ruling, reigning over the universe. The glory of his coming. And most wonderful thing of all, I think, the glory of that hour when I shall look into his face and see him as he is. Not in a glass darkly any longer, but as he is, to look into the eyes of the Son of God who loved me and died for me, to see the love pouring out of him everlastingly, and to spend my whole eternal future looking at him and enjoying him and being with him forever and forever. The gospel of the glory of Christ.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.